help from God to know the truth. Human wisdom always fails. Even the human effort to understand the Bible fails. But we pray that the Spirit of God may teach us tonight. Help us to understand that book that He has written. For without His Spirit, we would be always subject to human error. And more than just understanding, we need the Spirit of God to apply it to our hearts and to bring it through to us so we understand, not just understand, but do what You want us to do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to go back to the 11th chapter of Matthew. I read it last week, pretty much in its, I guess in its entirety, but then I started at the back, at the end of the chapter, rather than at the beginning, because I felt that the last verses were more the critical center point of what He was trying to teach us. I'm going to read those last verses again to make a transition, and then we're going to go back to the first of the chapter. And Matthew was a Jewish person who was writing about Christ, whom he had received as his Messiah. More than that, Matthew had been a tax collector. It was more than just what we call an IRS man today. As much as businessmen are bitter against IRS people today, the condition of this tax man was even worse, because he not only collected taxes, but he collected them from his own people for the Roman government. That would be like, say, the communists took over this country, and you had people who were American citizens that worked for the communists to collect taxes from their own people for the communist government. And let us add the following point. We sweeten it and say that it's like a par deal, because Republicans were allowed, the tax gatherers were allowed to collect as much as they could get. And then all the Roman government wanted was a certain percentage, and if they could get them for more than that, they were in clover. And a lot of these tax gatherers were very, very wealthy men. There was a fellow by the name of Zacchaeus that was one such tax gatherer in those days. Zacchaeus was a little fellow that was up in a tree, as you recall. And the Lord was, some of you may have heard the story, maybe you didn't, but the Lord was passing by, and this little fellow got up in a tree. He was a tax collector, and for some reason he was curious about this Jesus. So he was up there in the tree looking at the parade, watching for Jesus to come by. When Jesus got to the tree, he said to him, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to have dinner with you tonight, or lunch, or whatever." Normally, you have to be a pretty good friend before you can call up and say, "We're going to have dinner. I'm going to have dinner at your place tomorrow." You have no option. We're going to have it anyway. You have to be a pretty good friend or pretty bold to do that. The Lord that did that was Zacchaeus. He said, "Look, Zacchaeus, I'm going to have dinner with you today." So Zacchaeus, apparently touched by the Spirit of God, came down. I don't think he had any thought in the world that Jesus was going to have dinner with him. And I don't know why he so readily accepted, except perhaps because of the fact that Jesus was by then something of a celebrity. And maybe it was a feather in his cap to have this celebrity come to his house for dinner. But under any conditions, he went to Zacchaeus' house. Now, Zacchaeus had been a tax collector, like Matthew, and had amassed a considerable fortune. When Jesus got through with him at that lunchtime, that was a very expensive lunch for Zacchaeus. I think he might have been happier if he could have taken him to Caesar's palace and spent $100 on him. He'd have been a lot better off, because when Jesus got through with him, he was compelled to give back to the people double of everything that he had collected. And that's going some, see. So he really gave that out. Well, Christ said, "And truly salvation has come to this house." When you can get a Jewish tax collector to give back to the people double what he took from them, well, salvation has really come to their house. I don't mean to make any derogatory aspersions at the Jewish people. I certainly wouldn't want to offend anybody here that might be Jewish, but I love the Jewish people. They're fine people. I don't mean to say anything derogatory. But they have a reputation for being very excellent business people. But anyway, we can get this Jewish fellow to do that. It really touched his heart pretty deeply. But this was the situation with Matthew, the same thing. Matthew was sitting in his little office where he collected his taxes, and Jesus came by and said, "Look, Matthew, I want to take you with me. Get out of that tax house there and come do something constructive for a change." And Matthew somehow was compelled to follow him. When you turn your face toward the Lord with any seriousness at all, there seems something compelling about it. I remember a certain fellow that said to me, when I was talking to him about the Lord, a businessman, he said, "Well," he said, "I don't really have time to go looking for this religious thing. I've got too much on my mind already to do that." And I said, "Well, you don't have to. Why don't you just tell the Lord that? Just say, 'Now, Lord, I got too much on my mind to go looking for religion. If you can help me, okay. I haven't got the time for it.'" Now, that's pretty honest. I've seen that fellow and a number of others in that same condition. For some reason, they get compelled and they follow Jesus. I don't know what it is. Something keeps drawing them on. Reminds me of a little golf cart down in San Diego at one of the country clubs there. They have what they call rover golf carts. And you got a little signal, like a beeper that's put on the back, on your back, and it beams the signal to that little golf cart, and then you just take off and start walking. And the little golf cart follows you, like a dog. It's the funniest looking thing. Here the guy's walking down the fairway, and that golf cart just following right along behind him like his pet poodle. Now, it reminds me of the fact that when Jesus comes before a person, when the whole matter comes to a person's attention, little by little they begin to be compelled to start pursuing the things of God. Beyond me to know why, but it happens. And that happened with Matthew. He was suddenly compelled to pursue Christ. Happened with myself. I know what it is. I don't know what keeps me going down the road, but as I do, it's just something compelling about Christ. My way of life is ridiculous by any standard. But somehow, compelled to follow along the way the Lord wants me to go. And that's what happened to Matthew. Well, all right, so that's the man that wrote this book. Now we may have a clue to what happened in this chapter 11, the last couple of verses, when Matthew is recording Jesus' words, and here were some words that stuck out in Matthew's mind. Now, these are the Gospels that we're talking about. There were four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a lot of their narratives are parallel. You can read the same things in Mark and Luke and John, all four of them. You can read about the same incidents that Jesus was involved in. But here is something that none of the other Gospels has. Here are some words Matthew remembers that the rest of them didn't. And I think there may be a little clue here. Matthew says, or records the words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is gracious and my burden is light." Now just imagine yourself in Matthew's position for a minute. You have sold yourself out to Rome. In a way, you're under a yoke. You're committed to the Roman government. And you have all of this money you're responsible for. And beside that, you've gotten in bad with all your people. How are you ever going to erase the stain? Like people in the war who were turncoats, or people who were what we call quislings. So when I was a youth, we were right in the middle of World War II. I was in college then, I guess. And up there in Scandinavian countries, there was a fellow by the name of Quisling, who was the very celebrated traitor to his country. He almost turned Norway over to the Germans. From then on, the name Quisling has been synonymous with a traitor. Now, Matthew was a Quisling. He was a traitor to his people. Now, put yourself in his shoes. All his brothers hated him. He couldn't just go and, even if he had a lot of money, move in next door to his Jewish brothers without being afraid somebody would... Well, they wouldn't blow his house up. I guess in those days they didn't have much in the way of explosives, but they might sabotage him in some way. And he'd be a very uncomfortable person, very uncomfortable. In spite of all his money, he was probably a very burdened, heavy-hearted person. Matthew, who was a turncoat as far as his people were concerned, hated him, but he was stuck in Rome under Roman authority. He would know more than anybody in the world, any of his brothers, he would know what it would mean to be laboring under a yoke. In his case, it was the yoke of Rome. It was a burden to him. And Christ came along and said to him, Matthew, come with me. I'll help you get out from under the yoke. In effect, I'm sure he said that, because Matthew is quoting these words. These stand out in Matthew's mind. And Jesus said, come, Matthew, I'll get you out from under the yoke. I'll give you my yoke. It'll fit a lot better. And many people in this world are under a yoke of bondage of one kind or another. There are many kinds of yokes that you can be under. Habits that have gotten hold of you, and associations that are not good, and business problems that are the result of carelessness, or situations that are the result of your own doing. There are many things that burden the heart of people. Even ourselves, we can even be a slave to ourselves. The moment you make your own self-interest your chief goal in life, you've become a prisoner of yourself. Because as I've said many times, the self is never satisfied. It is the worst taskmaster of all, because no matter what you do to satisfy selfish pleasure, the self always wants more. It's what we call the law of diminishing returns. The more you get, the more you want. That's a yoke. That's one of the greatest yokes of all, and a very common yoke. Everybody in the world is subject to being under that yoke of life that is bound to self-indulgence or self-interest. And the more you scramble for security and satisfaction for yourself, the further away it seems. Because wherever you go, you always need more. I remember a fellow that very, very well off. Somebody said to him, well, don't you think you got enough money now? He said, you never have enough money. You never have enough. That's a yoke. The yoke that we get under of self-interest, self-indulgence, at the moderate level, to say nothing of countless situations where people have gotten in bondage to, you know, economically, and in bondage to business situations and so forth. All right, now, Christ came to relieve the burden of mankind and not to add to it. Now, that is a crucial statement. He came to relieve our burden, to set us free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. Free from what? Free from the bondage of being caught in the world stream of things. If your earthly circumstances cause anxiety, you're in bondage. On the economic scene, the economic conditions of the world today are such that a man whose money is in the stock market would be in great anxiety. There's no way to help that, if that's where his weight is. And many other kinds of things. If you're, for example, if you have a fixed income, you're retired, you've got a fixed income. Inflation is just creeping up there. It's eating the whole thing away. Those are simple things that anybody could be involved in. If you're in bondage to the desire to keep up with the Joneses, common expression, but very practical. If you've got to have the same things everybody else has. There's a cartoon once, a couple of fellows sitting on a park bench in ragged clothing. They were discussing the problem that both of them had confronted in trying to keep up with the Joneses. They had come to bankruptcy just trying to keep up. Along comes a fellow in rags down the street, and they looked up and said, "Oh, here comes Jones now." So we're chasing our tails. So Jones is trying to keep up with himself, I guess, and everybody else trying to keep up with Jones, and they're all going broke. Now, Christ wants to deliver people from the bondage of having your weight on the material things of this world, because that is the point of anxiety. Now, if you've got something you don't care whether you lose or not, it's different. I'll do a little simple illustration here. I've got a piece of property up there. We have a sort of a headquarters in Island Park. But it's not really very valuable. It might be worth $50,000 or something. That is a lot far cry from church properties that are worth maybe $1 million or $2 million. Now, my feeling about it is, it may not be very classy, but I don't care. I'll give it to the government if they want it. I don't care. You know, if this ever comes down to it, hanging on to that piece of property holds nothing of any tie for me. See that? This is what we're saying. If your heart is free from having to be classy, I operate out of a lot of different areas. I sort of live in a suitcase and operate out of a suitcase all up and down the coast with, some respects, no certain dwelling place. But it may look Mickey Mouse. Probably does. But at least one is free from the burden of feeling that he's got to maintain a large organization or a large, classy headquarters. See, it's just the way you look at things. Now, Jesus will deliver us from the yoke of having to find our satisfaction in the things of this earth. How does he deliver us from such a yoke? By giving us something better, something more important. One of the classic ideas is that if a child is playing with a razor blade, you offer him a lollipop. Get the razor blade from him, but you don't want to grab it, so you offer him a lollipop, and he's supposed to let go of the razor blade and take the lollipop. That's the simple way to get the job done. Well, Christ offers something better in exchange for the rather transient and disintegrating values of this world. What he offers to us is the challenge of preparing our spirits, our lives, our hearts for something more lasting than that. Something that is eternal. The spirit inside is the real thing. If you can learn that lesson to maintaining peace of mind in this world, and it's very helpful to maintaining good relationships with others, for this reason, the spirit within you, that is the deepest thing in you, where your true ego is, the thing that says I in you. When Christ comes into your spirit, basically your motives and attitudes become wholesome or pure. Now, unfortunately, the mechanism, which is our natural mind, your brain, unfortunately, that mechanism is sometimes kind of mixed up. It's garbled. No matter how pure your spirit may be inside, you try to express it through this garbled mechanism, scrambled mechanism, it doesn't come out right. Your mind has gotten crisscrossed with nerve paths that are the result of myriads of experiences and learnings and hereditary attitudes, hereditary patterns. You got a good computer here, but it hasn't always been programmed right. So trying to get our spirit to express what is in our hearts correctly through that scrambled mechanism is a problem. Therefore, as Christians, we have to kind of see our relationship to one another at the spirit level and understand and know that whatever is really comes out on the surface, at least down deep inside, we are at one in our spirits. We all love Christ. We all trying to do the right thing, trying to be to one another what we should be. So we try to read the person's spirit and not his outward expression. That's the only way I know that you can really have peace in your human relationships. Because it seems like the more you try to explain things, the more garbled it gets. But if the spirit communicates and you say, well, the poor fellow is doing his best, but we love him in the Lord anyway, you see, that's the way you have to go. We just try to relate to each other in the spirit, deep inside. A situation I had up in the North Park yesterday and last week where I mentioned to you this young fellow got caught in a cave-in. He was buried for about 30 to 40 minutes before they finally got him out. When they got him out, his mind had just been completely blown. They said it was from lack of oxygen. I think it was something else. So here he is. His wife is taking care of him. He's, well, some might say he's a vegetable. We don't like that terminology. But he moves his eyes. He moves his face. But he does not give the normal kind of reactions of recognition you would expect. The EEG, electroencephalograph, indicates very little brain activity. All right, now, so the mechanism got garbled, one way or another, got damaged. What is the condition of the spirit behind the mechanism? He's alive. Where is his spirit? It's there. But the spirit cannot express itself because the mechanism is inadequate. But the spirit is there. So when I went into the room to deal with the fellow, to see what I could do, I, in my own mind and heart, addressed his spirit. I put my hand on him. He was icy cold. And talked to him. Addressed him. Introduced myself. Prayed with him. And left. Went back again this week. First thing, I found out that his body temperature had raised considerably. He was, in fact, warm. And also that his wife said to me that after I left, he had great peace, very peaceful. I don't know what's going to come out of it ultimately, but I believe this. If we reach through the spirit, you see, that's the important thing is the spirit. The body may be handicapped. The mind may be handicapped. But the spirit isn't. And that's the level we live on. And one day the body just disintegrates. We lose it. But the spirit goes on and on and on. Thus, if in this life we focus on and cultivate the inner spirit, that means following Christ, praying, giving attention to the things that pertain to the spirit. That's where God lives, in our spirit, not in our flesh. And we walk in the Spirit. That means we live with the realization that we are children of God, that we're His. And then we view the things around us in that light. You look at things from a different perspective, a different attitude. When you focus on the Spirit, you look at other people. Instead of looking at them critically and judgmentally, you look at them as a brother, a sister, and you're kindly, compassionate toward them. You understand them. You don't always accuse them and jump on them, charge them, all that sort of thing. You live in grace toward other people, knowing that they're not really all that able to control that mechanism. I mean, what are the things that have been going, that have gone into that mind? What are the experiences over which we had no control that have marked the cortex of the brain? What are the hereditary things we had no control over? What are the things we learned that may have been wrong? We learn things that people, parents sometimes teach their children, things that aren't sound. Here's a father that teaches his child, for example, that it's all a matter of business, and it's a dog-eat-dog world, so go get 'em, tiger, build your fortune, and so forth. Here's a mother that teaches her daughter you can't trust any man, all men are rotten, and she goes through her life not even trusting her husband and making life miserable for everybody around her. Or here's a mother that teaches her daughter to be a social climber. Some of these mothers, I've been in touch with this thing for years, and I know that some of these mothers, as soon as their girls get big enough to stand knee-high to a grasshopper, they start dressing them up to kill and trying to get them into the social world, you see. Go on out and get them, tiger, you know. Well, they learn wrong things. Now, what are you going to do with them when they get older and their brains are scrambled, you know? Their ideas are wrong. Well, I'm not saying that we are always have to go the direction people send us, but there is a thought that as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. So what is our attitude? Not that we excuse people for rude conduct, but our attitude is graciousness, compassion, understanding. We realize that there is more to a person than their outward actions, which might not be so good. There's an inner spirit, and we can reach for that. That's the ongoing thing. And then our attitude toward the things of this world will be such that we won't be anxious about them. I was talking with a certain pastor today who's just so anxious and disturbed and all that about things. I said to him, well, just do what you really think God wants you to do, because he'll take care of you. He won't let you starve. He'll watch out for your situation. And this fellow has a tough time making the move because he's worried about tomorrow and the next day and what's going to happen in November or December or whatever. We don't have that time ahead of us. We may not have more than tonight. We don't know. So we focus on today. I'm not saying you don't plan. Certainly you plan, but always with the realization that your plans are tentative. Things might change at any time. And you don't worry about tomorrow. You're not anxious about it. I suppose it's human to be concerned, but it doesn't disintegrate you. You know that the essence of life is not the material world after all, and if they take it all, what difference does it make? If you have nothing but zero there to go on, you're no worse off than Christ was. He didn't have anything. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. That's not so bad to be at that spot. I've been there many times. But I never starved to death. You can see by looking at me, the Lord never let me starve. So what is the attitude? Well, what if they take it all? What if the government taxes you out of business? The Lord will take care of the situation for you. But all of that has to come from being delivered from the bondage of expectation from this earth. Not putting your weight on what you have in this world. Delivered from the bondage of judging others by outward cover. Delivered from the bondage of self-interest, which is the greatest prison of all, and taking upon us the yoke of Christ, which is a yoke of the Spirit. That is to say, where He ties to us. See, a yoke is something you tie the animal with. You tie the load to the yoke, you see. We're tied to Christ in the Spirit. That's where we're yoked to Christ, and that is a good yoke that fits. How many times you said, well, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Well, that's what God is after, a willing spirit. If the flesh makes a mistake, He's not going to worry too much about it. He wants the willing spirit. And that's easy to come by because Christ is in our spirit. Well, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you're yoked to Christ, also, you are not going to be bound by or in bondage to what other people do. Your one is associated with someone in the family or business or whatever. And they feel, well, I can never have peace till that person does what they're supposed to do. Of course, I hear that in marriage counseling all the time. Everything would be great if only he would do his part. He's saying everything would be great if she'd only do her part. I'm saying you can't wait till they do their part because they may not do it. But what you have to do is get yourself tied in the Spirit to Christ and let that be your focus. And you do what you're supposed to do and then leave it to the Lord to help them do what they're supposed to do. And whether they do it or don't do it, your happiness is not going to come from what they do. Your happiness is going to come, or your joy is going to come from your following and being obedient to Christ. Because if you have to wait on other people to find your happiness, you're never going to find it. It's just a pretty much of a waiting game. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word tonight, which is enough to give us direction in how to maintain a satisfied life in this world, where we live above the shifting, transient elements of this life. Not that we're not a part of it. We are a part of it. We have to eat and drink every day and go to work and take care of our material needs. But still in attitude, in heart, we don't put any weight on it. But this kind of thing, only thy Spirit can communicate. And we ask that he will communicate these things tonight. In Christ's name, amen.